Open our Bibles tonight to Job chapter 37. Job chapter 37. And if you don't have a Bible, raise your hand and one of the ushers will bring one to you. Everybody got one? Excellent. If you go into a church and you don't need a Bible, consider leaving that church. We need a Bible. It's God's Word. So, hey, let's look at chapter 37 tonight. If you remember, since chapter 32, Elihu, who is another younger gentleman, probably younger of the other four, meaning younger than Job, certainly younger than Eliphaz or Bildad or Zophar, Job's three friends, remember, they each had about three different turns approximately to really just try to convince Job that what had happened to him was a result of his own sin. And they finally got frustrated, and finally Elihu steps onto the stage, and he begins, and he had begun since chapter 32, since we've been there already, to really try to, his hope was to be an advocate for Job, but he got frustrated himself, and Job certainly didn't know what was happening in his life. He didn't understand why God was allowing these calamities that had been happening in his life, why God was allowing it to happen. And everybody else seemed to think that, well, it's because of some hidden skeleton in your closet that you just never let anybody know about. Now God is getting even with you, or you're being punished for your sin. And Job wasn't aware of anything like that. In fact, God, if you remember in chapter 1 and chapter 2, in this dialogue that nobody knew about, this dialogue between God and Satan himself, the Lord even told Satan that this is Job. Have you considered my servant Job a blameless and an upright man who loves me and he eschews evil? He resists evil. Have you considered him? And Satan, remember, both times, well, I would love to get at him, but you've got a hedge around him, so I can't get at him. But let me do this and this and this, and he'll certainly, you know, scorn you to your face and curse you to your face. And God says, okay. You can do this and this, but you can go no further. And God draws the line in the sand. Never forget that. When you're going through something, don't think that our adversary has free rein to do whatever he wants to you. He has to go through the king. And only if the king says, I will allow it, only to this point, because each one of us know, I'm not even aware of my limits, where my limitations are, but God does. Satan doesn't even know, because he's not omniscient like God is. So God had a very unfair, and thank God he had an unfair advantage, because he knew that Satan was going to take Job right here to the 11th hour, and then God was going to come in and deliver him, vindicate him. And so don't be discouraged when you come across difficulties in life, because it's just part and parcel for living in a fallen world. Even if you are walking with God and you are born again and you love him, just being the light that you are, you're going to bring it. It's going to come find you. You don't have to go looking for trouble. It will come after you. Isn't that encouraging? Aren't you glad you came tonight? Yeah, just wait. It'll come. But the good news is that you have got the great king whose shadow, you're standing in his shadow. So anybody who messes with you has got to talk to him. And if he allows it, then that means that he's given you the grace to deal with it, even though it's very difficult. And remember, Job is hanging on the edge. He's hanging on the edge. And any one of us, I mean, who knows? I mean, if I went through what Job, you know, who knows? Maybe by now, the first 48 hours, I would have cursed God. I hope I wouldn't. But, you know, we just don't know what's going to happen. We don't know where our faith and our trust really lies until that trust and that faith is tested. A faith that cannot be tested is a faith that cannot be trusted. And God knows the level of our trust and our faith. I don't even know it. And then he allows me to go through certain things. And then I know. And he's like, that's something, Rob, I've known before you were born. And I got you through it, didn't I? You were about ready to throw in the towel, and that was the limit that I allowed your adversary to mess with you, but no longer. And, you know, and hopefully we respond in faith and, in you know, and just worship to God. And so anyway, so Elihu has been grilling Job and grilling the three other men too. And he's younger than all of them. So this is very unusual for a younger man to be doing this to very much older men, wiser men. But nonetheless, he did it. So let's look at verse 1 of chapter 37. We're just going to look at the two chapters tonight, 37 and 38. And then next week, 39 and 40. And then the week, 2 weeks after that, we'll finish Job. But look what it says in verse 1 here in Job 37. He says, Elihu says, "And this also my heart trembles and leaps from its place." Now, to start here is a little awkward. So this is Elihu's response from the things that he said in chapter 36. Because remember, in chapter 36, he was speaking about the greatness and the goodness of God. And so his heart was trembling at the mighty work and awesome power of God. And this is a right response, isn't it? For anyone who experiences or understands the great and mighty power of God. I mean, that is a proper response. You know, my heart, Lord, is just, I'm trembling. Have you ever been out in a boat in the middle of the Gulf of Mexico? The Gulf of America. I like that a lot, I must confess. But anyway, have you been out in the boat? I have, with some experienced fishermen back when I was a young teen, and being out miles, you can't see land, you don't even know where you're at, and a storm arises, and that boat is doing one of these. And you see the mighty works of God. And I wasn't saved then, but I worshiped God at that moment. And I begged him to get me back on land. And I thought we were going to die. I really did. It was so rough and it was so bad. And it seemed like when we went up one wave, we went down and splashed into another one. And you don't think you're getting anywhere. But this is a right response for your heart to tremble and your heart to leap from its place. Now, when we get to verse 2 through 13, Elihu is going to be addressing those three men, meaning Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. He's going to be addressing them. And notice what he says to them. He says, "Hear attentively the thunder of his voice and the rumbling that comes from his mouth." And perhaps while he is saying this to them, perhaps there is a storm off in the distance. And I think you're going to see in just a few moments that storm and the rumbling and the thunder that he's hearing as he's speaking these last words to these men is the Lord, I believe, on his way. And I think you'll see that in just a moment when we get to chapter 38, because he's talking to them and he's hearing these things behind him, perhaps the thunder and the rumbling. And he says, and he sends it forth under the whole heaven, Elihu says, his lightning to the ends of the earth. And after it, a voice roars, and he thunders with his majestic voice, and he does not restrain them when his voice is heard. God thunders marvelously with his voice. He does great things which we cannot comprehend. And you know, there is a part of God's character, I believe, where this is true. The judgment of God can be frightening. And when he allows a great storm or he allows an earthquake or even causes it to happen for whatever reason, that kind of power, it frightens us because we can't imagine a power that could do that. And there's nothing we can do about it. We just have to ride it out. But notice, there is a part of God's character also. He likes to speak to our heart in that still small voice, the Bible tells us. He doesn't yell at us like an abusive husband. You know, we are the bride of Christ. He is our husband, in a sense. And he doesn't yell at us. He speaks to us in that still small voice. Remember when Elijah was running from death threats of Jezebel after he had slain the 450 prophets of Baal, it says that Ahab's wife, Jezebel, put out a hit on him, put a contract out on his head, wanted him dead. And so he flees and he goes further south into Israel, right to the southern tip down in Beersheba. And then he leaves his servant there and he goes even further to Mount Horeb, where we know that Moses received the law. But it was there Elijah spoke despondently to the Lord. And remember what was said, and I'll just read this to you. It's in 1 Kings chapter 19. Beginning in verse 10. So Elijah says, I've been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts. He's speaking to God. Because the Lord's like, what are you doing here, Elijah? And he says, well, I've been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts. I've been very zealous for you. For the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant. They've torn down your altars. They've killed your prophets with the sword. And I alone am left. And they seek to take my life. And then he, God, says, go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord, before Jehovah. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore into the mountains, broke the rocks in pieces before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And then after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still small voice. A still small voice. God likes to speak to us in that still small voice. He doesn't want to yell at us. I respond better when somebody is being gentle with me. Don't you? Rather than somebody yelling at you. I mean, you may do it out of fear, but to do it out of love, and God touches your heart and he speaks to you in such a wonderful way, but he's not yelling. He's speaking kindly to you, even though it may be a word of correction. But it's a still small voice. Verse 6, he says, for he says to the snow, meaning God says to the snow, fall on the earth, likewise to the gentle rain and the heavy rain of his strength. He sends the hand of every man that all men may know his work. The beasts go into dens and remain in their lairs. And from the chamber of the south comes the whirlwind, and cold from the scattering winds of the north. And by the breath of God, ice is given, and the broad waters are frozen. And also the moisture, he saturates the thick clouds, and he scatters his bright clouds. And they twirl about, being turned by his guidance, that they may do whatever he commands them on the face of the whole earth. And he causes it to come, whether for correction or for his land, or for mercy. I love that. Sometimes the things that we see in a natural sense, they are for correction. You know, God has the right in a nation, if there's a city on the shoreline that's completely like Babylon and completely involved in every twisted, wicked thing, God has the right to send or allow a hurricane to wipe them off the map. He has that right to do that. And why he does that and when he does that is in the counsel of God's mind. And it's not up to me to question why. And sometimes these things happen and there's not necessarily a reason on a global scale. Sometimes he does it for his land. Sometimes he sends hard rain on a parched area that hasn't had rain in a while. And sometimes for mercy. There's crops and people hungry, and God sends rain in the right time. But I believe that verse 13 is an accurate assessment of the forces of nature that God directs. And again, this is an interesting doctrine because we know that Satan is also, he's the prince of the power of the air. Ephesians 2, verse 2 tells us that. And there are times that he is directly involved in this, or the cause of destruction. Do you remember when Jesus was on the western, if you looked at the Sea of Galilee, and Jesus was on the western side, and he made a trip, you remember, over across to the eastern, or the western side, the eastern side. He's on the west, he's going east, and he goes to the other side, and they get in the middle of this, the lake, the Sea of Galilee, and there's a storm, a tempest that is just crazy. Jesus is sleeping at the helm of the boat. His disciples are freaking out, experienced fishermen, by the way, and they're thinking, we're going to die because this thing is going to kill us. The water's coming into the boat. Jesus is sleeping happily, Finally, they wake him up, and he says, why are you upset? Don't you believe? But why did that happen? If you read that again, you'll notice that there was a cause, I believe, for that storm to come up, because Jesus was going to go over to the area of the Gadarenes, an area that I've been over there 3 times so far. And there are tombs in the caves, holes in the rocks where these 2 men were demon-possessed, and they were, everybody didn't want it, nobody wanted anything to do with them. And Jesus came over and delivered both of these men from these demons. And one of them, he said his name was Legion, for we are many. And Jesus delivered this man and these men from this. So Satan is thinking, I don't want that to happen. And so he causes, I believe, a storm on the Galilee. He's thinking that he can keep from happening what maybe he's already heard Jesus spoken. I mean, who knows what Satan knew at that point. But anyway, but even in this, it may have been something that God had allowed or directly did himself. And even though he may not like to admit it, Satan, unfortunately, or fortunately for us, he is a tool in the hand of God to do God's will, not his own will. Isn't that good? I like that. Because that way I know a heavenly Father, even when everything goes wrong. And you know, every one of us in this room have had seasons in our life where just things seem to pile on top of one another. You know, someone close to you in your family has passed away, and another week later, somebody else in your family passes away, and then you lose your job, and then your wife leaves you, and then your dog bites you, and your python gets loose and strangles the neighbor's cat. You know, I mean, all these things happen, and then you're just like, I can't deal with this. Lord, it's too much. So now notice in verse 14 through 24, Elihu is going to be now addressing Job specifically. Notice what he says. Listen to this, O Job. Stand still and consider the wondrous works of God. Do you not know when God dispatches them and causes the light of his cloud to shine? Do you know how the clouds are balanced, those wonderful works of him who is perfect in knowledge? And obviously this is a throwback to the last chapter in the 4th verse. But we know that when he says, he who is perfect in knowledge, it's not speaking of Elihu. It's speaking, of course, of the Lord. And then he first says in verse 17, why are your garments hot when he quiets the earth by the south wind? And with him have you spread out the skies, strong as a cast metal mirror. Teach us what we should say to him. For we can prepare nothing because of the darkness. Should he be told that I wish to speak? If a man were to speak, surely he would be swallowed up. Even now, men cannot look at the light when it is bright in the skies, when the wind has passed and cleared them. He comes from the north as golden splendor with God as awesome majesty. Amen to that, right? With God as awesome majesty. There's nobody like him. Nobody as great as Jesus Christ. Can you imagine when he comes back to the earth in his second coming? And we will come back with him, the Bible says. And when he comes back and it says that everyone, the whole world is going to see it. And can you imagine the splendor and yet the horror for those on the earth when they see him coming with the armies from heaven? He is awesome in his majesty, awesome in his power. Verse 23, as for the Almighty, we cannot find him. He is excellent in power, in judgment, and abundant justice. He does not oppress. And it's interesting here because Elihu seems to be defending God, that God would not oppress Job as Job thinks that he is. Job was thinking that God is doing this, and just Job doesn't feel that God is being just in allowing to happen to him what has happened to him. Therefore, men fear him, and he shows no partiality to any who are wise of heart. So Elihu he's basically saying to Job that if he didn't understand these wonders about God, then how could he bring into question the trial that God put him in? Now, chapter 37 seems like an excellent segue into how God is going to address Job in chapters 38 through 41, because we're going to hear a lot of similar language that Elihu has just spoken, and we're going to hear God speaking it, but from a whole different vantage point, from almighty power that he has. And even though he won't get a specific answer, because remember, all this time, all he wanted was an audience with God. He wanted to sit before the judge of the whole earth and hear, why is this happening to me? Why did this happen to me? Because all my friends are telling me that it's because I've done something wrong and that I'm this heinous sinner. But God, I need to hear from you. What do you think? Please tell me. I don't think I deserve this. I mean, I don't think Job thought for a minute that he was without sin. He knew, but Job was an upright man. Do you understand? God said that about him. So it wasn't like some grave sin in his life that God allowed this to happen. He doesn't understand, and any one of us would have thought the same thing. Lord, I just don't get it, and I don't think I've done something to deserve this. Not this. And so Job did justify himself. But he was hurting, and he wanted to hear the judge. And now the judge is going to speak. We've waited for 38 chapters for this. Even though Job, he won't get an answer to why these things happened. He certainly was able to see that God was aware of what was happening, and also that God was not obligated to give him any answer that he desired. You know, when things, really difficult things, happen to us, God is not obligated to tell us why he allowed such and such a thing. We would like to get that answer because then it would make sense. But where then would our faith and our trust be? And God, remember, he doesn't stand before us as, you know, he doesn't stand before us as judge. God is judge. We stand before him in humility, and we listen to him, not the other way around. And the hardest thing for a believer, and even unbelievers, to understand is that God does not owe you an apology. He doesn't owe you an explanation of what he did or what he allowed in your life. You may not ever get an answer. He may give you an answer. You may even have an inkling of perhaps what it may be. But you may not get an answer until in glory, if the Lord sees fit, he can say to you, you know what? I allowed you to go through really a lot of pain. Remember in 2025 when this happened and this happened and this, and you were devastated. I want you to know that I knew your faith. I knew where you were at, and I knew you were heartbroken. But what I got to tell you that you don't know, and again, I'm just thinking about this. Is this a possibility? It could be. God could say, you don't know this, but there were four other people around you that don't know me, and they watched you go through what you went through, and you continued to praise me regardless of the pain. You continued to lift my name. You continued to stay true and not just run off, and those people are with us, and here they are. You know, because when the rapture occurs, can you imagine when you're standing before God and you know, when God gives out those rewards at the Bema Seat judgment, can you imagine? I allowed you to go through this thing, and you thought that you were all alone in this whole thing, but did you know that there were a myriad of people around you? You were like in a fishbowl. You didn't know it because you were just dealing with your own pain, but I got to tell you, it's because of that that these people over here have come to Christ. Would you do it all over again? Yes, Lord, because all I did is whimper and cry and have my pity party. And you did that through me? He's like, yeah, I did that. See, I knew you wouldn't cave because I knew your frame. I know that you're dust. I knew the amount that I could take you, and I allowed it because I knew there were others watching. Doesn't the Bible tell us to walk circumspect, not as fools, knowing that the days are evil? That means that our lives, we Christians, we are living in a fishbowl. People have a right to look at in the fishbowl and examine your life. And maybe when you go through these things, which is common to all men, what would happen if God says, you know, I'm gonna allow this? You know, think about that next time you go through a difficult trial. People are watching. They know that you claim to be a believer. How are you dealing with it? Are you just throwing up your hands and going to the bar and getting blasted because, you know, my luck is down and I'm just going to go grab a fifth, you know? I mean, is that really what? No, but when you endure and you still love the Lord and you commit yourself into his hand when everybody else wants to go to the bar for you to swallow their sorrows, to drink their sorrows, to inject their sorrows, whatever it may be, and you still hold on. God is sovereign. He doesn't need to answer to man, but man needs to answer to God. And every knee will bow and confess to the glory of God that Jesus Christ is God. He is Lord over all. Amen. Every knee will bow. And I will gladly bow my knee here and now, because in there as well. But there's going to be unbelievers that will be forced to bow their knee before he sentences them to the lake of fire. They will bow. And I think it's going to be, they're not going to have a choice to stand in the presence of the great creator, the great love of our life, the one who it's all about, and being in his presence of his perfection, his love, is, oh my gosh, I mean, nobody has stood before God and lived in this flesh. And can you imagine having a new body, being resurrected and standing before God? Only then can you endure it. Chapter 38, notice, God is going to address Job in the next few chapters in two different speeches. So the first one, we're going to start in chapter 38, and the Lord's first speech to Job is going to last from verse 38, verse 1, through chapter 40, verse 2, and after which Job is going to briefly respond with great humility. We'll see that in chapter 40, verses 3 through 5. And then Jesus, the Lord, is going to speak again in his second speech, and that begins in chapter 40, verse 6, all the way through chapter 41, verse 34. And then, in like manner, we're going to see Job responding in deep repentance. But in this first speech that God gives to Job, God is going to be sharing 16 different things. And he's going to be sharing 16 things demonstrating his power and his sovereignty. His power and his sovereignty. God is basically, you notice he didn't come and say, Job, you know those questions that you had, I'm going to answer all of those right now. That didn't happen. God didn't say, you know, you thought I was unjust, but let me tell you that, you know, and no, you didn't do anything wrong, and you guys listening to this? No, he didn't do anything wrong. And Satan, did you hear that too? He didn't do it. He didn't curse me like you said he would. But, you know, I mean, he's not giving him all these answers. Instead, he's just magnifying who he is. Magnifying his great power, his great sovereignty. And he does it in 16 different ways. We'll see it in the first one is the creation of the universe here in verses 4 through 7. In verses 8 through 11, he's going to be talking about the sea and the rising sun in verse 12 through 15. He's going to be talking about Sheol or the grave in verses 16 through 18. Light and darkness, speaking of these things that he's created. Job, do you know, were you there when I created light, when I was able to diffuse the light? Were you there when I was able to cause this whole, all these physics and these laws of physics and nature? I created them by just saying it. I spoke them into existence. They still don't know what I've done. And storms, he talks about his sovereignty even in storms in 22 through 30. Seasons and the stars that are in the heavens in the 31st through 33rd verse. And the clouds, 34 through 38, lions. And now he's going to be going into the animal kingdom and talking about his sovereignty over those things and the great things that he has done in verses 39 through 40. And then the ravens in verse 41. And then finally in chapter 39, mountain goats in the first four verses. Wild donkeys, verse 5 through 8. Wild oxen, 9 through 12. Ostriches, 13 through 18. Horses, 19 through 25, and then birds of prey finally in 26 through 30 of chapter 39. And God is going to be magnifying his glory, magnifying his sovereignty, his great power. And throughout these 16 things, God's going to ask Job more than 70 questions that Job will not have an answer to. And that was the design. He's going to ask him more than 70 questions, and each time Job is going to be like, I don't know. I don't know. And God is basically saying to him, if you don't even know about these things of nature and creation that you can see, then how do you know my dealings with man, i.e. my dealing with you right now, Job? Do I need to explain myself to you? Do you understand any of these things that you can see? Well, there's things that you can't see, but I know. And therefore, I am God. Do you trust me? I am sovereign. Do you trust me? Oh my goodness. See, this is where the rubber hits the road for all of us. See, my faith and whatever faith I have, you know, when it's not being tested, I can boast great things. Oh, yes, you know, doing really well. Yeah, I believe in God. I believe in God. He's great. Yeah, you know, and, you know, God, I'm one of his favorites, you know, but, you know, I don't think you're one of his favorites, but, you know, I am, so. You know, and we can get this attitude. And God's like, you have no clue. You have no clue. And again, God is sovereign over all. All, in the Greek, the word all, it means all. He's sovereign over all his creation, including over us. Let's look at verse 1 in chapter 39. It says, then the Lord, this is Jehovah or Yahweh, the tetragrammaton, the YHWH, that the Jews would only, you know, have the consonants. They wouldn't even spell out his name. It was so holy. They wouldn't even say his name. They would just do the three vowel or the three consonants. His name to them was so holy, and I love that reverence. But notice, then the Lord answered Job, notice, out of the whirlwind. Remember in chapter 37 when Elihu was basically saying, and then in the background he's describing probably a storm that was coming. The Lord was already on the move, I believe. I think the Lord had already dispatched, and he was taking his sweet time, and when he finally gets there, finally Elihu has shut his mouth, and now God is going to speak. Hallelujah. When God speaks, that's a good thing. So remember what Elihu said back in chapter 37. We already read this. He says, hear attentively the thunder of his voice and the rumbling that comes from his mouth. So he's talking about what he's probably is happening behind him. And so perhaps so the Lord will do the same thing when he mentions this idea of out of the whirlwind. If you go over to Job chapter 40, verse 6, at the beginning of the second message that God is going to give to Job, he says the very same thing. He says, then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind. Notice, out of the whirlwind. It's an amazing thing. Notice in this meeting that God doesn't seem to show a physical form, but he speaks out of the whirlwind. Do you remember in Exodus chapter 3 when Moses was in the backside of the desert and he saw the burning bush that was on fire, but it wasn't consumed? And God spoke to him, God himself, God the Father spoke to him out of that burning bush. Or what about the cloud on top of Mount Sinai? He couldn't see a visage or a form of God, but God spoke to Moses from the cloud. And then God speaking to Moses, it tells us in Exodus chapter 33, beginning in verse 19, God said to Moses, he says, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you, and I'll be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. But he said, notice what God says. He says, you cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live. See, we can't see. We saw Jesus. I mean, the disciples, people on the earth in 30, you know, up to 33 AD from about 4 to 6 BC, from that amount of time, they saw Jesus physically. But no one has seen God the Father, the Spirit of God, meaning God the Father is Spirit. No one has seen him and lived. For us right now to stand in front of Almighty God, we would, I'm convinced that we would just die. Until we have those new bodies at the rapture, we're not going to stand a chance in his presence. Not because he hates us, but because he is so glorious in his power that we just can't handle the truth. Right? We can't handle it. I love what it says in Timothy, Paul speaking of God. He says, God alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see. To whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen. So he goes on, you know, the Lord says, out of the whirlwind, he says to Job, he says, who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now prepare yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me. So even though Job desired God to answer his questions, God is going to take that little table and turn it around, and Job is going to be answering questions. All these questions he cannot answer. And God knows this, and that's the point. So verses 4 through 7, God is speaking of the creation of the universe. That's why some of the songs we chose were of that nature. Notice what God says. He says, where were you, Job, when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Now, there's something about this that I would love to know, and that is the tone in which God says this. Because, you know, I can speak with a little bit of tinge of, but I wonder how God said this. You know, you can say the same thing, and you can have a different tone, and it can have two different reactions. The same exact words, but the tone will change everything. And I wonder how God spoke. To me, that's something that we don't know. I would love to have heard Jesus when he spoke to Peter, when he says, get thee behind me, Satan, for you don't savor the things of the kingdom, but the things of man. How did he say it? How did Jesus look when he was in the pavement, they call, when he was about ready to go into the, going before Pilate? And remember, it says that Jesus looked across the way and he saw Peter and he saw him. He looked at him. What was the look on his face? Was it one of, did he do that? Or was there tears in his eyes and a look of compassion? Oh my goodness. That could change everything. I would encourage you to think of the Bible like that and not presume. And that, I have to say that because as I'm reading this, I'm like, God, I hope I get the tone right. Because how did he say it? So I'm going to try and be right in the middle of the road here. God says, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know, Job. Or who stretched the line upon it? To what were its foundations fastened? Or who laid its cornerstone? So God is describing the earth and the universe like an architect would describe a building. Well, we need this. We got to draw the plumb line. We got to get the thing just right. And, you know, we got to set the cornerstone and we got to make sure it's level and it's, you know, get the old, you know, digital laser out and make sure we get it right. You know, he's describing this thing as a house. To what were its foundations fastened, or who laid its cornerstone? How is it that the earth can be sitting up there? We're in this innumerable, the weight of this planet, and it's just hanging out there with nothing underneath it. And so, by the way, is everything else. I mean, if that doesn't give you a sore head, I don't know what does. And everything is right. It's like he created these things and just spend it, and he got it into orbit just right. Oh, I'm going to slow you down. I'm going to slow you down. Okay, good, good. It's good. All right, done. God knew what he was doing. Who laid its cornerstone? And when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. This phrase, morning stars, obviously it's in the plural. But this phrase is only here in this verse in the Bible. We know that morning star is a few places in the Bible, and it's speaking of Jesus. But here, it seems to imply two different planets, Venus and Mercury, the morning star. When the dawn is just coming, just beginning, and the sun starts to come up, the brightest stars in the sky are Venus and Mercury. And the sons of God are referring to angels, we believe. Good, in this context, they are good, but this phrase, sons of God, is B'nai Elohim, which normally, in every other instance of the Bible, has a very negative connotation, which lends itself to fallen angels, as opposed to good angels. And we believe in the context here is good, and so these are probably referring to regular angels, perhaps. You know, when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. Were you there when that happened before I created everything I created them? Were you there, Job? The obvious answer is no, you weren't there. We know that in Genesis 6, just by way of something interesting here, in Genesis 6, this same phrase, the sons of God, the B'nai Elohim, it's given to us in Genesis 6, right before the flood, when the earth was filled with corruption. It says that, Genesis 6, verse 1, it says, "Now it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, and they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he indeed is flesh. Yet his days shall be 120 years. And there were giants on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God," there it is again, "came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those offspring were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown." And this is where the Nephilim came, the fallen ones. So there's a lot of mystery about this, and I don't want to get into that. We've already been through it before, but something twisted and wicked is going on here, with perhaps angels, fallen angels, having physical form, which we know is very likely. I mean, it, throughout the Bible, we see these things happening for good angels and evil ones. But notice in verse 8 now, he says, "Or who shut in the sea with doors when it burst forth and issued from the womb? When I made the clouds its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band. When I fixed my limit for it and set bars and doors. When I said, this far you may come, but no further. And here your proud waves must stop." This is really encouraging, because God has a limit for the seas that they cannot pass over. You know, there are local floods, and we don't need to worry about what the climate people tell us about the sea is going to rise greatly and cover great parts of the coastland. And they say this all the time while they're building houses in the Hamptons, right? Or fancy houses near the oceans. You're going to die in 30 years. This whole thing's going to be underwater. Oh my God, you got to do something. You know, and they're freaking out, telling everybody. But is God freaking out about that? No, he's not. In Psalm 104, the psalmist says, "You have set a boundary that they may not pass over, that they may not return to cover the earth." God also claimed that he wouldn't flood the earth again. In fact, in Genesis 9, the bow in the clouds, the rainbow, that was God's covenant to man that he wouldn't flood the earth again. When he does destroy the earth again, it's going to be through fire. At the end of the millennium, God's going to create a new heavens and a new earth. And this current earth and heavens will be dissolved, Peter tells us, with fervent heat. Just like that. Now verses 12 through 15, God continues in displaying his glory and his awesome power. He says, "Have you commanded the morning since your days began and caused the dawn to know its place? That it might take hold of the ends of the earth and the wicked be shaken out of it. It takes on form like clay under a seal and stands out like a garment. From the wicked their light is withheld and the upraised arm is broken." From the wicked their light is withheld. Isn't that interesting? In their darkness. It's an unfortunate thing, but those who are wicked, they consider darkness their light. That's a sad day when a heart has gotten to that place, amen? When the light that is in you is really darkness. Didn't Jesus say that? But you think that this twisted path that you're going on, you have no idea because your heart is not right. And through all the overtures that God has made through other people and perhaps even directly himself, you've ignored those overtures and you've continued to go in your sordid way. And unless you turn from that, you will die and go to hell. And yet God does not delight in the death of the wicked. Amen. I'm so glad of that. We should have the same heart. Verses 16 through 18, now God is going to be speaking of the deepest parts of the world and the grave itself. He says, have you entered, Job? Have you entered the springs of the sea? Or have you walked in search of the depths? And what he's talking about is, I don't know if you've seen these videos of the bottom of the Marianas Trench or in very deep places where they have to go down in subs. And what do they find on there? They see vents coming out of the earth, water coming and shooting up from the earth. It's been doing that since the creation. Isn't that nuts? He says, Job, did you know about the springs of the sea, or have you walked in search of the depths? Have the gates of death been revealed to you? Or have you seen the doors of the shadow of death? And see, when we pass from this life, we enter either the gates into heaven or we enter the gates of hell. And there is no in between. There is no purgatory. There is no middle of the road. There's no prayer that can take me once I pass to get me from one place to another. This place does not exist. God says to be absent from the body as a believer is to be present with the Lord. And also, the rich man and Lazarus, where was Lazarus? He immediately went into Abraham's bosom, which is heaven. And where did the rich man go? He went straight to Hades. He went to hell. There's no middle ground. He goes on in verse 18. He says, have you comprehended the breadth of the earth? Tell me if you know all this. Do you know this? And you know, all the time God is saying this, you can see kind of, if I could picture Job, I'd picture him just kind of like each successive question, I'm just kneeling a little bit farther, you know, going, ooh, I have no clue. I have no clue. I don't know what I'm talking about. And that would be right to do. It would be right to do. See, I think there's something so wonderful about God. And you know, I mean, think about this. If Jesus, and he could do this, and it would be great if he did. But if he were to appear before us, like he did in the upper room that night after he rose from the grave, on that Sunday night, while his disciples are hiding in the upper room, Jesus appears before them when the doors had been locked. If he were to appear before us today, involuntarily, every one of us would hit the bricks. Our face would be on that carpet in total blown out admiration. And I like that thought because that's a rightful place for us to be when he's on the scene. Ooh, that gives me goosebumps. I mean, just think of that. He shows up in being in the presence of Almighty God. There's only one right solution. There's only one right posture, and that's to be on the ground. Daniel knew that. The angel had to come and say, Daniel, come on up. It's okay. I know you feel like you're about ready to die, but come on up. He did the same thing with John in the book of Revelation. The angel had to come and revive him and to lift him up. He was so blown out. I love that. I can't wait to be physically in God's presence and just be, I mean, it's going to be involuntary, wonderfully involuntary. We're just going to be like, oh my God, I've always wanted to be here. And just to fall flat on your face and just convulsively weep out of joy, everything. I mean, it's just crazy. Have you comprehended the breadth of the earth? Tell me if you know all this, Job. Verses 19 through 21, God is speaking of light and darkness. He says, where is the way to the dwelling of light and darkness? Where is its place? That you may take it to its territory, that you may know the paths to its home. Do you know where light comes? He says, do you know because you were born then? Were you born then, Job? No, you weren't even around then. Or because the number of your days is great? No, because your numbers aren't great. But I'm the Ancient of Days, God says. I am the one who made it all. Verse 22 through 30, God is speaking of storms. He says, have you entered the treasury of snow, or have you seen the treasury of hail, which I have reserved for the time of trouble, for the day of battle and war? Have we seen that biblically when God has done that? Sure we have. You know, Job had no way of knowing the process by which God would create these things or how they were formed and their purpose. But we know that in Joshua chapter 10, remember when God vanquished the Gibeonites, when they came out after Israel and the Gibeonites were totally bombarded by hail from heaven. And God did that. He says, do you know by what way is light diffused or divided, or the east wind, how it is scattered over the earth? Who has divided a channel for the overflowing water, or the path for the thunderbolt? When I see a thunderbolt over the Gulf of America, when you're out in the boat and you look out at night and you see the heat lightning and you see it crackling all the way down and you think it's going to go this way and all of a sudden it goes this way. God knows that path of that lightning bolt. He knows exactly where it's going to go. He's already ordained it. To cause it to rain, in verse 26, on a land where there is no one. Do you know about that, Job? How I can just cause it to rain? Nobody lives there, but I'm going to cause it to rain there. Do I have a plan and a purpose? Yeah, I do. But you don't know about it. You'll never see it. You've never seen it. Nobody's ever seen it. And yet I did it because there were animals that I created that are living in those grounds, and they needed that for their to live. And I knew that they were coming close. It was getting really, really dry. So I showed up, and I fed them. I gave them the water. See, God is so good like that. That's the God we serve. To satisfy the desolate waste and cause to spring forth the growth of tender grass. Has the rain a father, or who has begotten the drops of dew? From whose womb comes the ice and the frost of heaven? Who gives it birth? I love what John Walvoord, he's a really wonderful pastor. He's home with the Lord now, but a prophecy expert as well. He said this. He says, this may possibly be an allusion to and a polemic against the Canaanite myth that viewed rain as the semen of the gods, by which Mother Earth supposedly bears her children the crops. And so God may have used this idea of a father and a mother, really not so much because it's true, but it's really a dig. You know, do you think this is what happened? This is the prevailing thought, but I got news for you. I did this, and it has nothing to do with them. Verse 30, the waters harden like stone, and the surface of the deep is frozen. In verse 31 through 33, God speaks of the seasons and the stars. Now, we know, based on the word of God, that the stars and the luminaries that we see all around us are there for signs and for seasons, to measure days and years. It tells us this in Genesis 1, beginning in verse 14. Let me read it to you. It says, then God said, and this is on the fourth day of creation, God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and seasons and for days and years. These things were there to measure so that we could measure days and seasons and years. They're there for our benefit. And let them be for lights in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth. And it was so. And then God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, which we know as the sun, and the lesser light to rule the night, the moon. And he also made the stars, it says, just kind of as a postscript. Oh, by the way, I made the stars. God set them in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth and to rule over the day and over the night and to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. Of course it's good. You know why? Because God did it. I love when God does stuff because when he does, it's always good. Even the things in our lives, and he allows things to happen and he does things. He gives us opportunities. And doesn't it just melt your heart? Even the difficult things, I learn to praise him after the fact. I'm not real happy when I'm going through it, you know, but when I get through it, I'm like, oh God, you brought me to a place that I could have never have gotten to had I not gone through that. that suffering and that trial. I couldn't be. And see, Job is going to know this. When we get to chapter 42, he is going to declare this. I thought I knew you with the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees. Now I see you. Now I get some of it. Can you bind the clusters of the Pleiades or loose the belt of Orion, Job? Can you bring out Matzaroth in its season, or can you guide the great bear with its cubs? Do you know the ordinances of the heavens? Can you set their dominion over the earth? And the bear, Orion, and Pleiades are all star patterns and formations that were known by the ancients. You know, how many parents, when you're camping with your kids, you know, at some point you look up and the sky is black and you're out in the middle of a field or you're in the forest and there's a patch of where the trees aren't. You can look straight up, and we see this in the Adirondacks all the time, and you look up and the stars are so bright and they seem so close. You almost feel like Jimmy Stewart, you know. Do you want me to go up and grab a star for you, Mary? I'll bring it down. I'll bring the moon down for you, right? And they look so close and they're so vivid and bright. And God made them. And you tell your kid, look, it looks like a question mark. That's the Big Dipper. Oh, look, there's a little one. It's a Little Dipper. Oh, look, here is Orion, or here's, you know, these constellations. And God made them. He made them that way. The word Matzaroth in verse 32 only occurs here in the Bible, and it speaks of, it literally means constellations. And I have to be brief here because I'm looking at the clock and I'm really going long here, and I apologize, sort of. At least it's cool, right? It's not burning up in here, so that's good. But these 12 constellations, which we know of, and some claim that the message of the gospel's in the stars. And I could go on. There's a bunch of stuff I could share with you, but I don't want to for the sake of time. But other than to say this, that, you know, in Psalm 19, it says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the earth shows forth his handiwork. Day unto day utter speech. Night unto night it reveals knowledge. There's no language nor speech where their voice is not heard. In other words, the heavens. There's no place where that message or that people can look at it and they can see it and go, there's order here. There is a God who made all this. This wasn't here by accident. This wasn't some cosmic explosion like the Big Bang Theory or something ludicrous like that, where everything exploded and then you expect order out of a bomb blowing off. No, that never happens, by the way. It goes against every law of thermodynamics. It just doesn't work. You don't blow up something and get a Rolls Royce. It's never happened. And don't hold your breath, because it's not. Oh, my goodness. But these constellations, even going back to the ancients, and there's some really great stuff I'd love to share with you, but the ancients, they looked at these things too. Noah, they saw these same things that we see. And some people looked at them and were like, oh my goodness, this is amazing. And they started to make notes of them, and they started going, wow, this is great. And other people responded differently. Then they started worshiping them. We know that this happened, and you know, people began worshiping things. And you know, there's nothing wrong with astronomy. That's the study of the heavens and the planets. There's nothing wrong with astronomy, but astrology is a whole different matter. That's where people are divining things and foretelling portents and saying that, you know, because these certain bodies of planets align, that people are predisposed to act in a certain way. And oh, by the way, if you were born in November, that means you're a Scorpio. That means you're more bent on alcohol, you know, or something else, you know. And that's nonsense. To take things, and so the zodiac, the horoscopes, all of that stuff for the Christian, you know what we need to do with that? Toss it in the garbage. It has no place in our lives. I don't look at a horoscope. I look at my Bible. The Lord is the one who keeps me. I don't need to worry about what some diviner has said who's being channeling some kind of evil spirit. I mean, there's so much in the Bible that's against this whole thing. I mean, Exodus, you know, 20 verse 3, and Deuteronomy 4 verse 19, Deuteronomy 17, 2 through 5, Isaiah 47, 13 through 15. I mean, there's a bunch of stuff. And I'll finish with this, or not finish the chapter. We're getting very close. Forgive me. But what Paul said in Hebrews, I love this. He says, God, who at, this is Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. He says, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days, and he said this in the first century, right? AD, he said this, who spoke in time past of the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. Colossians 1, 16, 17. He created everything, but he's spoken to us by his Son. We don't need to hear a horoscope. We don't need to go looking under any rock. We don't need to be looking necessarily in the heavens going, is there a message? No, God has already given us the message. It's right here. We don't need to go looking for this. You don't have to go to Key West. And believe me, I've been to Key West. It seems like every other door is, you know, some palm reader, you know, and it's crazy stuff. You don't need that stuff. You got the Spirit of God. You got the Bible. You don't need anything else. So just keep walking and keep your eyes straight, right? Be focused on the Word of God, than mysteries in the stars that we can't quite figure out. Forget all that stuff. Yes, there's a designer. Hallelujah. We know who his name. What's his name? Jesus, right? So he goes on in verse 34. Let me see how we're getting close here to the end. So hang in there with me, folks, and then we'll take communion together. Notice he says, can you lift up the voice, lift up your voice to the clouds that an abundance of water may cover you? Of course you can't. Can you send out lightnings that they may go and that they may go and say to you, here we are? No. Who has put wisdom in the mind, or who has given understanding to the heart? Who can number the clouds by wisdom, or who can pour out the bottles of heaven when the dust hardens in clumps and the clods cling together? And see, Job could not answer any of these things. And in fact, he can't accurately, nor anybody today can accurately forecast the weather. Even with all the sophisticated, you know, Doppler stuff. I remember yesterday I was looking, I was cleaning our camper, and I'm out there and I'm thinking, oh great, I got all the time in the world to do this. So I go to Apple Maps, I look at it, bright, sunny, shine day, not a cloud in the sky, you know, and I'm thinking, great. I get out there and I do my thing, and then I had to go to Home Depot to pick up something, which usually happens, doesn't it, guys? You forget and you got to go do something. So I go away and a cloud, huge cloud mass, and starts to rain. For like 5 minutes. And I'm like, really? With all this stuff that we got, you can't. And God knew it. I kind of wish he would have told me. I could have rolled up, you know, put the windows up in the camper. But verse 39 through 40, God speaking of the lions. And beginning with verse 39, God shifts from speaking of the creation to living creatures and his creative genius and his care for them. And it starts with the king of the beasts. Who is the king of the beasts? The lion. He says, can you hunt the prey for the lion or satisfy the appetite of the young lions? There's no way that Job would do this. There's no way that any one of us would do that. And when they crouch in their dens or lurk in their lairs to lie in wait, would you do that, Job? Are you aware of that? Nope, I'll take the zero. And then finally in verse 41, God speaking of the raven. He says, who provides food for the raven when its young ones cry to God and wander about for lack of food? You know, and yet God cares for those ravens. Didn't he say in Luke 12, he says, consider the ravens, for they don't sow nor reap, which neither have house or storehouse nor barn, and God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds? So God puts people above his creation. You and I are the capstone of his creation. He created all things. Remember the order of creation. He created everything in sequence for very specific purposes to support what happened. In order for God to create something, he had to have something underneath it to support. And that's exactly what he did. And when on the sixth day, finally, he creates man after it's all done. He didn't create man first and say, hang out here in the universe for another couple days. I still got the earth and the plants and all that stuff. I know you're hungry, but just hang on for 5 days. No, he didn't do that. He wouldn't do that. He says, do you know about this, Job? And of course, Job couldn't answer the question. He couldn't answer these questions. And he wasn't supposed to, because God was basically showing him, Job, I'm sovereign over all things. And if you don't understand these things, and I don't expect you to because you weren't there, but this is the deal. I'm sovereign over these things, the things that you can see. There's things that I'm doing in you, Job, right now that you don't understand. And I don't expect you to understand it. In fact, right now you can't. And it's okay. Will you trust me still? Will you still love me? Will you still worship me when you can't understand something? And see, I think that's really when our worship begins. Because see, we can't figure it all out. And if you can figure your God out before you will worship him, then he ceases to be God. Now you are God. Because if you can figure him out, that puts you in the driver's seat, doesn't it? But see, it's the fact that I know he loves me. He loves you. Even when he allows difficult things, he loves us. And then regardless of how difficult that may be, say, Lord, chip away this block. Because I need refining. I am like a block of marble that you set in front of Michelangelo. You know, Michelangelo gets that big slab of marble and he takes that little chip and he's doing this and he's doing stuff to smooth it and he makes this beautiful thing. He says, that's what we are when we come to him. We are this block of marble and he's creating us into his image. And the chipping and the smoothing and the process takes time and oftentimes it's painful. But God is in it, and he'll be with you in it. And God was with Job in this trial of his. And I'm sure that Job right now, even though he's not getting the answer that he wanted, he's thinking, I am so glad you're here. I've been waiting for this moment. You don't have to. I know he was wanting to hear answers, but he's like, you know what? You just keep talking. And God's like, I will. I'll continue talking. Because this is not just for you, but it's for them too. Because God loves those other men too, right? He loves them. And he loves everybody. But we have to come to him on his terms, amen? Hey, listen, I know that I've kept you, so forgive me. But let's, on this song, worship song, come up and grab the elements, bring them back to your chair, and we'll take communion immediately, and we'll depart, okay? Jesus, the night before he was taken, remember he was in the upper room, and before it even happened, Jesus had already talked to his disciples, confounded as they were, that just hours from then, Jesus would not only be wrongfully beaten and flogged and finally crucified. Before any of it happened, Jesus knew exactly what was going to happen, and that's why that very night in the supper, after the Passover meal had taken place, now he issues the Lord's Supper, and he gives them the bread, and he says, this is my body which is broken for you, when as of yet it hadn't been, but he knew it was coming, and he grabbed and he tore off a piece, and he handed it to them, and they did the same. And then they ate the bread. This is my body which is broken for you. And then he took the wine. And he says, this is the blood of the new covenant. My blood which is shed for you. Take and drink. And do this in remembrance of me. As often as you will, do this in remembrance of me. And then they took it. So that's what we are doing. There's nothing magical about these elements. This is symbolic of what Jesus did. And so let's take the bread. And now let's take the cup. As you know, in the Middle East, to share a meal was one of the most, other than holy matrimony, eating a meal with somebody was an intimate thing. It was basically me saying, I'm taking the same nourishment as you. And there was something about that hospitality back then that we were really missing in our age that we live in. And as we took those elements, what we are testifying is that we believe in what those symbols have done for us. We believe in the blood of Christ, what it did. We know that his body was broken for us. How could we forget? And yet he said, do this in remembrance of me. And as we take those elements, they go down where? Right to the center of our being, right where the Spirit of God indwells. If you're a believer, he indwells you. How wonderful is that? And we're just saying, Lord, we believe. That's why it's good for an unbeliever not to take communion. Because until they're born again, until they believe, this does nothing. It's not important. In fact, Paul would say, don't do it until you're ready. Right? Let's pray. Let's stand together. Lord, we just want to thank you for the book of Job. Thank you for this opportunity to gather like this and to just be ministered to by your word, Lord. Such a great and awesome thing you've done. Lord, I pray that you bless my brothers and sisters as we go out from this place this evening, Lord. Continually watch over us, Lord, and just continue to show your love to us, Lord, that we would just willingly come to you like a child or a child does to a dad or a mother. That we would just come and run into your arms, God. And Lord, we love you, and we know that you love us. We know that you love Job. So bless us, Lord. Keep us in your care until we meet again. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. God bless you. Have a good night.